Well, tonight we are starting our new branch of the Smarter, Stronger series, the New Testament leg of it. And so it's sort of new, and welcome to section two. Today we're just going to lay a background, a foundation for the New Testament. And there are several things that are really, really interesting about the whole coming of Jesus. And the first idea we're going to be looking at it is this idea that it was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. And so before the world was made, there was this idea that there would be redemption, that Messiah would do what he did for us on the cross, which is an extraordinary idea. And I want you to see that it's mentioned repeatedly in the New Testament. And it's good for us to just realize that the Lord loved us before the foundation of the world and makes that really clear. Ephesians 1:4, just notice, according as God the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So in other words, we have this plan in the mind of the triune God that we would be chosen and loved before the world ever was created in the first place. 2 Timothy 1:9, the same idea, speaking of Christ who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So before even the world, there was the idea of the cross and loving humankind. Titus 1:2, Paul says he's serving in a hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So eternal life, the idea that we would be loved, that God would do whatever it takes to have us with him forever in heaven. This was before the world began. 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. And so it's, again, before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. Raise your hand again if you want one of these. Do you all? So again, it's before the foundation of the world, both in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. Their names were written in the book of the life of the Lamb before the foundation of the world. Chapter 17, verse 8, once again, names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So here we have the design of God. He's going to love us. He knows our names, and our names are in the book of life before there is even let there be light. God has the book of life, and your name is in it. It's extraordinary. So when we arrive at the New Testament and we're suddenly talking about the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist preparing the way, yeah, John the Baptist is preparing the way. But, I mean, we're talking about preparing the way, you know, like before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is not an afterthought in the plan of God for planet Earth. All right, and now, again, this is just so uncanny. I guess it's like when you've never done without food. You can't hardly imagine what it's like to be starving. If you've never done without the comforts of a home, it's hard to imagine that anybody in the world doesn't have a home, a dry roof, heating and air conditioning. It's hard to imagine because we've just had it. Well, for us who are Christians, it's hard for us to imagine that there was a time when Messiah was being talked about, but people didn't really know. And it would be hard for us to imagine a time when there was not the fulfillment of Messianic prophecy, because, I mean, since we came to Jesus, we've known all about Messianic prophecy. But try to trace through it now chronologically. In the mind of a Jewish person, in the Old Testament era, what was it like for them to hear these things? And then for us who have the benefit of hindsight, if this doesn't increase your faith, you're like impervious. You know, this is crazy. This is amazing. All right, so the messianic hope of biblical Judaism, and to state it very simply, that the ultimate hero human would be born to rescue the world from sin and pain. And this was laid down over literally centuries in the Old Testament era. So we start, and by the way, if you can imagine in this note set here, you see everything that's in large, bold font? That makes a sentence. So we can read it like this. a Jewish God-man would arise from Bethlehem, Judah, for the blessing of all mankind. At first unrecognized, this person would endure rejection and an atoning death 483 years after the commencement of Nehemiah's career. Even after dying, this person would somehow live long and his prosperity would multiply. He would assume the throne of David in Israel. He would utterly and miraculously defeat all his enemies, and he would reign forever in inestimable peace and power. So that's the statement. What I've done is give you the scriptural proof at every phrase. So when you see it broken down in the actual messianic prophecies and have the benefit of hindsight, it's extraordinary. All right, so you see it starts out a Jewish God-man. Jewish, because Genesis 22:18 has God telling Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So this person has to be an Abrahamite, and we know eventually he would be an Isaacite and a Jacobite. Jacob's other name is Israel, an Israelite. It has to be a Jewish person. And so we find that there's going to be this Jewish person who, according to that very text, says that he would be a blessing for all of mankind. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But for now, start out, it has to be a Jewish hero that arises and no other kind. A Jewish God-man. You can see he has to be human and he has to be deity, both, in these messianic prophecies. So in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head," speaking about the devil, "and thou shalt bruise his heel." So we're going to see this has to be a human being. Eve, you're going to have a baby, and this baby is going to rise to step on the devil's head. The baby is going to be a son of Eve. So human. Micah 5:2, however, shows us that this baby is also going to be deity. So Micah 5:2, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So now we have an everlasting baby. He's human, but human babies aren't everlasting. His goings forth are from old. How old? Everlasting old. Well, there's no baby that's everlastingly old, no normal human baby. This is a human deity. This is the God-man, Christ, both human and divine. Isaiah 9:6, the same idea. "Unto us a child is born," a baby. We get a baby. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." What? The baby's name is called Mighty God? Well, that's not an ordinary little baby. "Unto us a child is born," and we're going to call him the Mighty God. Not only that, we're going to call him the Everlasting Father. The what? The baby is the Everlasting Father? Really? And so he's not a normal human baby. He's human, but he's also deity. He's a son of Eve, but he's also been everlasting. He is everlastingly old. And that's the way this reads. You see, the Jewish God-man has to come from Bethlehem. Of course, that's Micah 5:2. You, Bethlehem, are going to be the origin of this baby who is everlasting. So a Jewish God-man would arise from Bethlehem for the blessing of all mankind. And I do love this one. This has so many moving parts. So Genesis 22:18, which we looked at, God telling Abraham, "In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And Paul goes to a lot of trouble in the book of Galatians to say, did you notice that that word seed is singular? He saith not, "And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So the Lord wasn't telling Abraham, in all of your heritage and in all of your people that will populate the earth, there's going to be blessing. The Lord was telling Abraham, you are going to have one special son. And in that one son, the whole world is going to be blessed. All the nations, not just the Jewish people, all the nations. Well, imagine now how that comes to pass. Again, we have the benefit of hindsight. Let's just start with the baseline, and this is the most important one. Let's just start with salvation. Because you realize now that this son of Abraham has been a blessing to, as far as we know, every nation on planet Earth already. If not another person ever came to Jesus, on what geographical place in our planet is there not a Christian? We have Christians in Africa, Asia, Europe, North America, South America. Wherever there are people, there are Christians. And so right now there are 190-some nations. They seem to rise and fall, and the number keeps changing. 190-some nations on planet Earth. And all of those nations, either at this moment or sometime in the last 2,000 years, all of those nations have had Christians, believers. And so Jesus has been a blessing to all of those nations. But that's not all. I mean, that's the biggest one. There's nothing that compares to that. But that's not all. At this very moment, there are more people in the world who claim to be Christians than any other religion. So we're not saying that everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. But we're saying that everyone who claims to be a Christian, that population is larger than all the people who claim to be Muslim. That's number two. There are more Christians in the world than Muslims. And there are more Christians and Muslims than there are Buddhists and Hindus. So Christianity is the largest religion in the world. Not that every Christian is a sincere, actual born-again Christian. But Christianity is the biggest religion in the world by a sizable margin. It's not that close. And that means that this fellow, Jesus, has now become the most important person in the whole world in history. There are more followers of Jesus in some way in the world than there are followers of any other person in the whole wide world. So you mention celebrities, you mention political figures, you mention people in history that changed everything. Gandhi, Ben Franklin, George Washington, Alexander the Great. Jesus has far more followers than any of those people. I mean, it's not even in the ballpark. They're not even close. So we had this prophecy coming through the Bible that we hold in our hands that there's this Jewish fellow who's going to come into being in Bethlehem, who actually is deity, everlastingly old, and every nation in the world is going to know who he is and derive blessing from him. So, number one, we could just talk about the number of people who have been saved. That's the greatest blessing. Number two, we can talk about his impact on planet Earth, impact for good, so that he has the largest following of anybody who has ever lived. Ever in the whole world and all of human history. And number three, we can talk about the good that has come because of Christianity. And you know, I speak about this from time to time, so I won't belabor it now. But we Christians, particularly Western Christians, but altogether we Christians have literally changed the world. People don't even realize it in the university system. But when they begin to use terms like integrity, compassion, the idea of being a peacemaker. Those ideas never took hold in any society ever until we Christians began to advocate for them. And we Christians advocated for them because we were reading the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. So until Christians taught the world that they should take care of their wives in a special way, it never occurred to any other world population to do it. As a matter of fact, it didn't really occur very well to the Jewish people in Old Testament times that they were supposed to take care of their wives in a very special way. Jesus raised the bar entirely on that. And so when Christians got it, and it seems like Christians took a long time to catch it in a significant number, in a critical mass. But once we got it, particularly in England and America, we taught the world how to do this. No, it never occurred to people in China and India and South America and Africa to treat their women well. It never even occurred to them. We taught them that. And as we had voice with our missionaries and now other media, books, radio, whatever, as we had voice, it began to occur to people around the world that they should treat their women well and their children well. But they learned that from us. They could not have learned it from the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire had no concept of treating women well or treating children well. It just simply wasn't there. And you've heard me talk about that, and I won't go into all of the child abuse that was commonplace in every single culture of the world, except ours, where Christianity was established by a critical mass. So when you go to a university professor who hates Christianity, and he starts using the terms rights, equality, compassion, kindness, he learned that language from us, because that language never even existed on planet Earth until Christians taught the world how to do it. I mean, the language existed in some sense, but not, it was barbarism. So God told Abraham, you're going to have a son someday, and that son is going to be a blessing to every nation. The entire world is going to owe so much to that son. And that's exactly what happened. So a Jewish God-man would arise from Bethlehem, Judah, for the blessing of all mankind. At first, unrecognized. Isaiah 53:2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, no beauty. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. At first unrecognized, they didn't know who they had on their hands when Jesus was walking to and fro in the Holy Land. At first unrecognized, this person would endure rejection and atoning death. So you have to remember, this is 700 years. Isaiah is 700 years before Calvary. And Isaiah says he's despised and rejected. They're not going to like him. He's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised. We esteemed him not. We didn't know what we had on our hands. In verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He is smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. You hear the atonement, the substitution. And then we have in verse 10, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then you see underlined there again in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's what was going on. So 700 years before Calvary, Isaiah says, yes, there is this person who is going to have his soul made into an offering for sin. He's going to die. So at first unrecognized, this person would endure rejection and an atoning death. And it would happen 483 years after the commencement of Nehemiah's career. And this is the Daniel 9:24-27 prophecy. And you see, simply from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, that's what Nehemiah did in the rebuilding of the walls. From the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 84 weeks. That's 483 years in the biblical calculation. So the Bible says, let's make an appointment. Messiah is going to come 483 years after Nehemiah. Mark it down. You don't have to wonder when the Messiah is going to get here. It'll be 483 years after Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Mark it down. You have an appointment. You have the time. 483 years after Nehemiah, and you have the place, it's Jerusalem. So, the time and the place, and then it says simply in verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off. He's going to die. That's uncanny. So Daniel, again, he's late 500s, B.C. 580 years before Calvary. Daniel says, that's true. Messiah, the champion that we talked about, who's going to be a blessing to everybody, he's going to be cut off. Cut off is one of the terms for death. You will remember that that term is used when a person is found in homosexuality in the Old Testament era. that person is taken outside the gates of the city and stoned to death. He's cut off. They say he's cut off. That soul shall be cut off from the congregation. A person who is a witch is going to be cut off from the congregation, specifically executed. So the cut off term means that you're going to be separated, cut off from the congregation. And many times it means you're going to be executed. And it says, as plain as the nose on my face, Messiah is going to be cut off. And you know when it's going to happen. That's impossible. That's crazy. Uncanny. Then, even after dying, this person would somehow live long. How do you die and then live long? Well, that's going to require resurrection, isn't it? So Isaiah talks about him prospering, living long after he dies. So Isaiah 53:10, you will make his soul an offering for sin. God the Father will see his seed. He shall prolong his days. So let's see. You made his soul an offering for sin. He's dead. Messiah shall be cut off. You made his soul an offering for sin. And then prolonged his days. You can't have it both ways. Either he died or he didn't die, right? He's either dead or he's prolonged. Which is it? And the answer is both. Because now we have resurrection. Like, to know this 700 years before it happened. He would assume the throne of David in Israel. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12. When thy days be fulfilled, says God to David, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee. So Eve has a seed, the champion, the human. Abraham has a seed. In him will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And now David has a seed. David has a son. And he will proceed from David's own body. It says, I will establish his kingdom. Well, how long? Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In Acts 2, when Peter is talking about this, the apostle Peter says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on the throne. David knew that. David knew, oh, well, this is not an ordinary son if he's going to have a throne forever. So Peter says, well, David, being a prophet, knew that we're not talking about an ordinary son here. And surely he is extraordinary. He would assume the throne of David in Israel. He would utterly and miraculously defeat all of his enemies. This is what we call the second coming of Christ. And Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Don't forget, we already talked about how he wouldn't be recognized. And so this is part of the disguise. In verse 10, I'll cut off the chariot. So in that context of Jesus' triumphal entry, it doesn't just end with Jesus dying on the cross. There's something more. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. The horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to shining sea, as we sing for American patriotism. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth, the conquering king. He defeats all of his enemies. He reigns to the ends of the earth. Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, begotten from the grave. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, all the Gentile, all the ethnic people, for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron. So here we have Jesus reigning through the whole earth and miraculously defeating all of his enemies. One more time, and he would reign forever in inestimable peace and power. Isaiah 9:7 again, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. His government has no end from sea to sea. His government has no end and his peace has no end. He rules the peaceful millennial kingdom and that's how it is. His government and peace has no end. And that's what the Old Testament says about Messiah. Now, if you turn your page over. It is so interesting that this so gripped the ancient world that not only did Jewish people have an expectation of a golden age in which a special champion would arise from their own race, even unsaved people came to have some suspicion that some Jewish champion was going to arise. So Tacitus, he's a historian, not a Christian, 100 AD, he says, the majority of the Jewish people were very impressed with the belief that it was contained in ancient writings of the priests, that it would come to pass that at that time the East would renew its strength, and they that should go forth from Judea should be the rulers of the world. All right, that's the Jewish people. What were the Jewish people thinking when Jesus arrived in Bethlehem? Tacitus, who lived in that era, he says, most Jewish people thought that the Jewish people were going to rule the world, and specifically that there would be a Messiah to help them do it. Suetonius, who's 110 AD, again, we're almost at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. So once again, not a Christian. And what does he say? He says, a firm belief had long prevailed throughout the East that it was destined for the empire of the world at that time to be given to someone who should go forth from Judea. Is that not amazing? Not only the Jewish people, but he says throughout the East, there was this feeling that somebody was going to arise from the land of the Jews to be the ruler of the world. Not just Jewish people. Think, what were those Magi thinking when they visited Jesus when he was born? That is what they were thinking. That's what Suetonius is referring to. There was a general feeling that there is going to be the king of the Jews and he's going to rule the world. Even the Magi suspected that. Once again, Suetonius talking about Nero. Nero is the one who killed Paul and Peter. Nero, the emperor. Speaking about Nero, he says, astrologers had predicted to Nero that he would one day be repudiated. Some of them, however, promised him the rule of the East, a few expressly naming the sovereignty of Jerusalem, and several the restitution of all his former fortunes. So his astrologers were saying, Nero, actually, the headquarters of the world is going to be Jerusalem. And you're going to have a part in that. Now, obviously, Nero died and did not ever rule from Jerusalem. But there was this thought that Jerusalem is the headquarters of the world. That's where all of this is going to go down. Frederick Farrar then wrote in a book in 1890, we are informed by Tacitus, Suetonius, and Josephus that there prevailed throughout the entire East at that time an intense conviction derived from ancient prophecies that before long a powerful monarch would arise in Judea and gain dominion over the world. And that's not overstated. So putting this together, before the foundation of the world, the Lord had already decided that there would be these names in the Book of Life. And he was going to love you. He was going to send a champion to redeem you. It was all known from the very beginning. And along the way, at certain points in the timeline between Genesis and Malachi, the Lord lifted another layer of ministry, mystery to say, this is going to be a Jewish man, a Jewish God man, a Jewish God man who's going to bless the entire world, a Jewish God man from Bethlehem, a Jewish God man who's going to be killed 483 years after Nehemiah begins to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He's going to eventually be rejected and killed, but then he doesn't stay dead. His days are prolonged. Even after he's been killed, his days are prolonged. And then, eventually, all the second coming doctrines, and there it is. He has been, Jesus is now the most followed man in the human race. He's been a blessing to the world in so many tangible ways because his message has changed enough of us that we've changed the people who don't even like Christianity. And it's just all, it's amazing, it's uncanny. And the people who lived in the days of Jesus' birth, they all had this suspicion like something big is going to go down in Jerusalem. And that's just the way it was. Not only Jewish people, but Gentile people. Absolutely astonishing the history of Messiah and the tradition we have concerning him. Well, does that raise any questions or observations? All right, so look at this last section, and next time we're actually going to spend more time on this point, but I wanted to introduce the point before we dismiss tonight. Messiah before Bethlehem, the career of Christ before his birth as a human. Never forget that we have a whole treasure trove of information about what Jesus was doing before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. Jesus' career does not start in a manger. Jesus' career is vast, and we'll explore that more next time. But for now, start this. He was with the Father in glory as God. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he existed in glory with the Father. We also know that Jesus, the Messiah, is creator of the entire universe. John 1:3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You should remember that that absolutely contradicts Jehovah's Witness doctrine. They want to make Jesus the first creature that the Father ever made. But you're looking at a Bible verse right here that says, without Jesus was not anything made that was made. There just simply is nothing made that he personally did not make. Jesus is not the creature. Jesus is the creator. In Colossians 1:16, you have virtually identical verbiage. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is not the creature. He's the creator. You say, well, what about other things? Maybe he is a creature. Maybe he's the first creation. And Paul says, nope, he is not a creature. He's the creator. He created things that are in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, the ranks of angels, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things, without exception, were created by him and for him. As John says it, without him was not made anything that was made. It is all Jesus from start to finish. And so he's the creator of the world. And this is the point we're going to spend more time on next time. He appeared many times to many people as Jehovah in biblical history. And you'll see we have, I couldn't put the notes, and I wrote in very small font. I could not put the notes on one piece of paper front and back for that point. Next time you'll see we have to have 2 pages of notes, and it hurts me because I'm a cheapskate and I hate to burn through all that paper and ink, but so it is. But he appeared many times to many people as Jehovah in Old Testament history, and we'll go through some of those. Note here that you might like to see in advance. We have this problem in Scripture because we know that no man can see God at any time. Whom no man hath seen nor can see. So the question comes up, how is it that we can have Jesus, God, being seen in the Old Testament many times by many Old Testament characters and still boldly say that no man has ever seen God? How can we do that? And the answer is in John 6:46. Where Jesus clarifies it for us, and he says, not that any man has seen the Father. Nobody has seen the Father, but we have seen God the Son. And so every time one of those Old Testament fellows sees Jehovah with his human eyes, not visionary, but if he sees Jehovah with his human eyes, he has seen the Son of God. Not that any man has seen the Father, but a whole bunch of people have seen the Son, Jehovah the Son. And so next time we'll talk about how many people have seen Jehovah the Son with human eyes. Sure. Tom is asking, what do they do with the Daniel 9:24-27 text where Nehemiah is, his career is alluded to, and 483 years after that, Messiah would come and be cut off. Traditionally, what the Jews have done with that? Jewish people, including rabbinical students, were absolutely forbidden to read the book of Daniel. Absolutely forbidden. It was told to rabbinical students that if they ever read the book of Daniel, the roof would collapse on their heads. There'd be a curse from God. They must not read the book of Daniel. And that was so frightening. And by the way, if that sounds unusual to you, Jewish people, Orthodox Jewish people traditionally have not really read the Bible very much, the Old Testament. The official teaching of Jewish rabbis is that the Torah, Tanakh, Torah being the first five books, Tanakh being the rest, that the Old Testament is indecipherable to man, and that it's a code. The whole thing is in code. And only the rabbis can figure out the code. As a matter of fact, as unbelievable as it sounds, the rabbis actually taught the young rabbinical students that God comes to the rabbis for understanding of the Old Testament code. So if you think, well, I'll bet those rabbis, rabbinical students, were immersed in the Old Testament, false. The typical Orthodox Jewish person today has virtually no idea what the Old Testament says. When our people are witnessing to them about contents of Isaiah, Psalm 22, Daniel, they don't even know where those things are coming from. They don't read the Bible. They read rabbinical teachings. That's what they do. So the answer is they simply don't read it. As a matter of fact, there's a curse on them if they do. Unbelievable. Thank you. Mike, you were going to input. We have time for your input. I've heard this. I've read the same thing. I don't know who Isaiah 53 is about, but it's not Jesus. So let's just start with that.